What a wonderful time worshiping tonight. That was just beautiful. I just really felt like I was right there. I was thinking in that one of the statements that we were singing there of, I forget exactly how it said, but went from rags to making us something beautiful. And it's just like, yes, every single one of us as believers, we have the rags to riches story of what he's done in each of our lives. So, so beautiful. Hey, next Wednesday, just as a reminder, we're starting tonight. We're starting the seven churches, so I'm going to be doing Ephesus tonight, our first one in Revelation 2. So you can go ahead and kind of make your way over there. But next Wednesday night, I'm going to do my timeline. And so with that, it's not with notes. It's just all on a timeline and basically kind of walking through the whole book of Revelation. It's an overview. I'll take about a half an hour to get everything up on there. And then the second half of it will be Q&A. And so I'll do my best to answer your questions. And it's usually a lot of fun. I have a lot of fun with it. Each year I get to do it with our sixth grade class because that's what they study Revelation all the way through. And so they always save up their questions all year long. And we just have a blast with them. And they really ask some really good questions. And so it's a lot of fun. And so we'll be doing that next Wednesday night. So we're in Revelation 2. We're going to take the first seven verses here. It's our first postcard from Patmos. I think it was Chuck Swindoll that said that. First postcard from Patmos. John is writing. He's on the island of Patmos. He's been banished there by Domitian, the emperor of the day, the Roman emperor. And so it's just off the coast of Turkey, about 35 miles on this little island. We talked about last week, it was a little penal colony, but he wasn't necessarily in it. At least we don't have any evidence that he was. But he is on this island and kind of banished over there. And so with that, he is going to be writing these seven letters to the seven churches up in Asia there. I'll show you, remind you of the map in just a minute. And so I've entitled it Ephesus's, which is hard to say, or whatever the plural is, Ephesus evaluation is what we're going to be looking at. And, you know, with all 70 of these churches, that's what's happening. It's an evaluation that is taking place. Have you ever had an evaluation done on you? Most of us have in some way or another, some test that's been given to us at work or maybe in school or in ministry. Does anybody like evaluations? Well, on one hand, it depends how the evaluation turns out, but I've shared a couple times that when I taught over at the Bible college, they did an eval at the very end of it, and each of the students can be honest with you and say whatever they want because their name isn't on it, and they've already been getting their grade, and so with that, I think I got like an 86%, and so immediately, where does your mind go to? What happened to the other 14? What did I do, you know? And very defensive in reading it. And no one's in my office with me. It's just me, but just kind of the emotions that you go through and digging through that. And they were spot on with their, nice in how they said it, but they were right with their evaluation of me. And it helped me for the next class that I had taught there. And I changed the very things that they had said. So it was a very good evaluation for me. Hard to go through. And we did that. One of the times I taught through homiletics, it was in our church, and I had done it with a group of guys, about 30 different guys. And one of the things that we did is we graded each other. So everybody had to give kind of a sermon, and I had, it was probably 24 different points that you had to, I think it's like a 1-to-5 kind of ratio. And so as they're speaking, tone of voice, did they change your voice? Was it just flat? You know, was it easily understood? And it just had all these different critiques on them, and it's just, evaluations are hard, but that's what we have here as we step into the second chapter, of Revelation. And so we're going to be looking at, first of all, the intro to the seven churches. Let's say a few things about the seven churches before we take our church of Ephesus tonight. So we're actually starting into, as we start chapter 2, we're starting into the second part of the outline. There's very few books in the Bible that give us its own outline. And so the very end of chapter 1, we had looked at verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3, the church, the seven churches, and the things which will take place after this. Chapter 4 on hasn't taken place yet. That is the future. So we're in the second part of this, the things which are, which again is the church. And so John, again, the postman of Patmos, he pens seven important messages to seven local churches. And so, again, we note with the map behind us there, the way these churches are laid out is in a circle. We're going to be starting in Ephesus. We'll be going clockwise around them. And why is Christ first dealing with the church? So we know that this is about, this book is about the tribulation, judgment on earth, and all of that. But before we get to that, which doesn't start till chapter 6, before we can get to that, he starts with cleaning house within the church. Now, why does he start there? Well, because that's where judgment begins, right? Remember 1 Peter, where it specifically says in chapter 4, 17, he says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Woe unto them." But he's going to start with us. He's going to clean house here first with the church. And so Jesus deals with these seven churches before he deals with the lost world. Now, why were these seven churches singled out? We don't know exactly. But as we have here, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But why not Philippi? Why not Corinth? They're kind of nearby also, in the same proximity. There were more popular churches. There were larger churches. There were more needy churches. Some say because these seven maybe represent the seven consecutive time periods of church history. So that's how some people read these seven churches. That basically from when John was writing up to today, it's been these seven ages or these seven epochs of the church. Basically, that we would be in Laodicea. If we're in the end times, we would be in the church of Laodicea at this time, which we would probably all go, well, that seems pretty accurate. But and so with that idea, theory, it's very fascinating. It's very intriguing. We find some correlations that we can kind of match up through the different eras. We clearly find the merits and the weaknesses of the different churches during that time period. But not necessarily in all seven or these seven. What seems plausible at first becomes something forced and artificial in the end. So can we draw some analogies from that? Sure, okay. I don't think that was exactly what was going on. We need to be careful in spiritualizing the seven churches because they were real churches who had real strengths and real weaknesses that we're going to be talking about this evening. Ephesus neglected its priorities. Smyrna dealt with a satanic opposition that was coming against that church. Pergamos dealt with their religious compromise. Thyatira, their immoral practices. Sardis, its spiritual apathy. Philadelphia, its lost opportunities. Laodicea, its material prosperity. David Hawking was the one who came up with that list and highlighted those things in each. And so you understand as we read through that, we can look at Calvary Chapel Murrieta. And with that, we can see, in fact, well, we struggle with each of these things, maybe at different times as individuals or maybe even as a group, as it sometimes sin comes in different waves in that way. And so I think as he chooses these seven, we're to look at all seven and see in which ways are we similar, in which ways do we need to change, and looking at the same strengths and weaknesses and just kind of match up and see what we can look at ourselves. There's a fourfold kind of reference that takes place here. Local, first of all, to the churches that actually are being addressed. And so we look at it that way. We're going to talk about the Ephesus that existed in that day, of course, looking at it from that one. The second one, the admonition to all churches of all time periods as tests by which they may discern their true spiritual state. Because in chapter 2, verse 7, when he gets to the end of it, He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Wait a minute. He's writing to the church of Ephesus, but then he pluralizes it there. And so he's saying, is all seven churches supposed to be reading this letter? Is all churches of all time reading this letter? So we see it is a message beyond this church right here in this community of Ephesus. As it says, if you listen up, this is for all the churches. Thirdly, it's personal. In the exhortations, he says, he who has an ear. Everybody check. Okay, that's us. And in the promises to whom who overcomes, it says in verse 7. So we're going to make it a personal also. It's also prophetic. The progress of its spiritual state till the end of the church age. And so that's kind of the four ways we're looking at it as we go through these. Why these seven? We talked about that a little bit, but geographically, they were readily accessible to one another and the world. Historically, they each had strengths to commend and or weaknesses to correct. Spiritually, again, churches of every age share these strengths and weaknesses and as these historical churches. With each of these churches, there's a positive affirmation, a corrective discipline, and then a motivating promise. That's kind of how these postcards are laid out to each of the churches there. Have you ever evaluated a church or a ministry? I hope you did. I hope you did when you came here. What do you look for when you have to find a new church? Moved out of an area, you moved into a new area, or something blew up at the last church and you come, and so what do you look for? What are the top three? What are the top 10? What do you look for within that? And so in that, you're giving an evaluation. Your first time you walked in, you gave an evaluation of me and my teaching, of Romolo and the worship team, of our children's ministry, of whether you were greeted. Anybody said, hi, is this a nice church or a mean church, you know? And all of these different evaluations are taking place over and over. And so, yeah, we do this. Looking at the building, amount of people that maybe go to the church. There's a number of things. Only Jesus Christ, though, can see the true condition and give the true evaluation. You might say, well, that's a big church over there, and they seem to just be rocking. They got so many different programs and things happening and a number of different things that way. But let's remember that. It's Jesus Christ that knows the true condition and can truly evaluate. Jesus here gets to peer into the pews of these seven churches and gives them each a report card. As one person said it, it might have been Swindoll in his commentary, but he says, just as an ultrasound technician places the probe onto the mother's stomach and views and measures the growth and watches for any abnormalities, so does Christ with his babies. Two of the churches are given no affirmation, Sardis and Laodicea. I really don't have anything good to say about you. Two of the churches are given no discipline, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And these churches represent the good and the bad in churches everywhere and every age. And as we go through these over the next 7 weeks, we're going to be thinking, which of these churches would I join? Would I not join? Why? Let's read our first seven verses. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write. Jesus obviously speaking to John to pen these things. He says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, Jesus, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You remember that from the last chapter where he gave that as his title. And this is what he says to the church. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's a good list. That's a good list. Verses 2 and 3, a pretty great list of he's saying, check, 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 going down the list, going, you guys are doing awesome in these areas. Verse 4, unfortunately, we have the word, nevertheless, I have this against you. It's just one little thing here. that you've left your first love. Ooh, not a little thing, pretty big thing. So he tells them what to do. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's good. We're to love what he loves and hate what he hates, right? And so that's another, you know, forgot to tell you that earlier. Let me throw that one in there. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. To him who overcomes, I will, here's the promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Ephesus. The background, it was a great commercial center. It bore the title, the Supreme Metropolis of Asia. It had the famous Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an important Gulf city, a crucial export center. It's where a lot of sea trade, three main routes that came through that, it converged right there in that area. It was wealthy. Politically influential, and a very pagan city. Paul did the church plant there. Timothy took over after that. John, the writer of this book, took over after that. So he has a fondness. Maybe that's why he's writing to Ephesus first, whatever it is. Again, they're the closest to Pergamos. He starts there, right across the ocean, about 35 miles, as I said, and again, they're going to do the loop, but John has a heart. He knows this church. He was a pastor of this church for a time. Specifically says that Jesus holds and walks. It's pretty special what he's saying here. It's Jesus' hands and feet are emphasized here, and if I forget to say it later, each one of the seven churches, he addresses himself. It is I who am the Alpha and the Omega. And he uses something from chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. He's going to grab, he's already explained who he is, but he's going to take a title out of each one, and each one is a specific, you know, what's the word I want? Connection, you know, to that church there. And so what he's using as kind of that backdrop there. So he holds and he walks. Jesus is in the midst. You see, holds and walks in verse 1. These things says, he who holds the seven stars. We look back to chapter 1, verse 20 to remember what the stars were. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or again, the messengers, whoever they are. Some think pastors, some think each church had its own angel, so to speak, almost like a church's guardian angel, if you will. But anyways, there is Jesus, and he's holding something, and he's walking, it says, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which was also defined in verse 20, seven churches. It's pretty cool what's happening here. He holds. When God has a hold of something, it's normally divine security. I immediately think of John chapter 10, where he says, you'll never, never perish. My sheep, they know my voice. They're never going to ever perish, and they're not going to get out of my hand, and they're not going to get out of my Father's hands, meaning that he's got this grasp on us, and it speaks this aspect of security. Beautiful. And so he's holding them, these messengers, the pastors, the angel, whatever it is, holding them in his hands, and he's walks. His walks represents his continual presence in the church. He's walking amidst them. Tonight, walking through Calvary Murrieta, checking us out, seeing if we're just drifting off during worship or if we're really worshiping him during the songs, seeing if you're staying awake during Brian's message. No, I'm just kidding. But in the midst of that, he cares about us and he loves us and he's in our midst and he has us in his grips, and it's something just very, very beautiful. People have an opinion of our church. If they've ever visited here, what they've heard in our community, whatever it is, everybody has an opinion. If they've heard of our church and been here, let's say visited once or whatever, they have an opinion. But what does Christ think of our church? What would he say? What would our report card say? If all of a sudden he walks through those doors and comes up and says, Brian, sit down. Okay. And I'd sit down and then he'd say, Dear Calvary Murrieta, I got some good news and I got some bad news. What would he say? What would he say if we see, because we are the church, and what if he did that individually with each of us? Is it an interesting what we look at in a church versus what Jesus looks for and commends or condemns in them? We ask, well, is it a mini church or is it a mega church? Do they sing hymns or do they sing contemporary music? We say, wow, it's successful because they have a large building or so many home studies or so many programs or awesome retreats. What would you expect Christ to hone in on with these different individual churches? Note, again, I had mentioned that earlier about one point that he's revealing about himself to each of the different churches. In verse 2 and 3, Ephesus, battle-tested and orthodox. So this is the positive side, the verse 2 and 3, their commendation. A whole lot of busyness, but a lot of times that can be, though it's in the positive sense here of saying that, a lot of time it can become religious busyness, maybe a status symbol in many churches today of how many times you come to church, how many things you can be involved with. And let's remember also, he's speaking to those inside the church. This was a serving church, a sacrificing church, a steadfast church, and a separated church. So if we take all those things that he had said, boy, those are the four kind of areas that we can look at. It was a serving church. It was a St. Martha's, if you will. Now, we have a St. Martha's in Murrieta. It's a Catholic church there, and I'm not talking about that one there, though they are a serving church, and they do an incredible job in our community as far, actually, the best job in all of Murrieta is their feeding ministry that's there. Matter of fact, we gave them all of our stuff that we had when we had kind of shut ours down for a time, and we gave it to them. They have a great ministry that's there. They are a serving church, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm thinking of the Mary and Martha. In Jesus' story, St. Martha could be the name on this church. Very busy, doing a lot of things. Their works. Busy doing the works of the Lord, absolutely. Not only a serving church, but a sacrificing church as they labor. They toil to the point of exhaustion. That's what that word labor means. They toil to the point of exhaustion. They're also a steadfast church, and twice it says that they were very patient, or there was an endurance under trial, is what that means. And then, I guess we can call them the Duracell Bunny Church, keep going, never stop. Christian marathoners, discipline, very determined. And they were the separated church. These guys didn't tolerate evil. And they tested visiting ministers they'd come through. And so they were pit bulls in their orthodoxy, making sure everything was said right. They were the guardians of truth. They were chasing away false teachers. And they knew how to defend the doctrines of the Word of God, but forgot who the doctrine's pointing to. You ever heard the phrase about being dead right? You're so right that you become dead? Kind of along those lines. They're tired in their labor. In their labor, but not of it. A busy church, high spiritual standards, in every way, successful church from the human standpoint. I think we all would have given them great grades. Look at all that they're doing. Beautiful. But something that we probably wouldn't have been able to hone in on is that the rebuke, the but nevertheless, left your first love. The righteous brother is saying, you've lost that loving feeling. Oh, that loving feeling. You've lost that loving feeling. Now it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Was Christ singing this over the church? This long over that. One bone to pick with you. What is it to have left your first love? And it didn't say lost your first love. It did say you left it. Seems that left for a time, meaning that he's drawing them back, so not lost for good. Interesting, one of the definitions it gave for that word in the Greek was that it said, to stop maintaining. I thought, ooh, that's what it is, huh? You get out of the word, you get out of prayer, you get out of fellowship, you get out of those things, you start kind of waning on that expanse starts kind of, it just becomes farther and farther apart. There's something that we haven't been maintaining our relationship, like any other earthly relationship, right? If pretty soon you're not talking with them, they've moved away, you're not calling as much, you're not texting as much, and you just drift further and further apart, that's natural. That's what happens. And if we're not talking to our God and communing with him, of course, that's what's going to happen. So I thought, man, that nailed it. To stop maintaining, that's to have left. Do feelings follow behavior, or is it the other way around? Now, I spoke to the song there of you've lost your loving feeling, but you know that we're not really talking about feelings. Jesus isn't talking to the church about you've lost feelings for me. No. If we did the things we did in the early days of our relationship with Christ, will we come to feel the way we felt at the first? And again, do feelings follow actions, or is it the other way around? Is this first love issue primarily an issue of feelings or behavior? Is Jesus concerned with our behavior or how we feel about him? Love is primary. And without it, the church has no reason to exist. Love is primary. Love is at the top, and we see it. It's said to us a number of times throughout the New Testament. So, as I said, we both know that it's not talking about just a loving feeling, but love in action. That love isn't only sharing with someone some words, but it's both words and action. And so after hearing of all the positive things this church was doing, it's surprising to discover that they had left their first love. No amount of separation, sacrifice, or service can make up for our lack of love. You can't just do more. But I've talked to so many of our brothers and sisters that we fall into this trap. When I'm feeling distance from the Lord, cold is what Romulo had used, that word there, and we're feeling that, what I hear is, and so I must serve, I must do this, I must do that, as if that's going to help. It's not. But yet we think he's just, then he'll like me. If I just do more. No. You know the entrance into 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and although I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nada. But the greatest disease is, not the greatest disease, the greatest of these is love. Paul wrote his letter to the church of Ephesus earlier. Do you know that he referred to love 20 times in those 6 chapters? He had a lot to say about it. Interesting. The guy who started this church, and he set it up from the very beginning, 20 times. This love thing is kind of important. Don't forget that. Some years later, they need to be reminded of that. It's the very question Jesus asked Peter, right? At the end of the Gospel of John. Peter, do you love me? Waits for the response. Peter, do you love me? Waits for the response. Peter, do you love me? Waits for the response. There's always the danger of a love grown cold. Just like in marriages, just like in all earthly relationships, and just like with God himself. There's the danger of that taking place. We realize that as that happens and our love starts waning or growing cold towards Christ, we realize it's not that we have a hatred for Christ or that we're mad at him. It's indifference. It's apathy. Lack of interest, a lack of concern is normally what it is. Now we don't hate them. We're not choosing to run in the opposite direction. It just slowly happens that way. Christ is more concerned what we do with him than what we do for him. And I like this. Labor is not substitute for love. Labor is not substitute for love. Again, to the public, they would look on at the Ephesians church and say, successful. Christ said, fallen. fallen out of love. So Peter, do you love me? He would say, or ask Ephesus, do you love me? Calvary Murrieta, do you love me? Insert your name in the blank. Do you love me tonight? The love of Christ, Paul said, compels me, or it controls me. I wonder what decisions did you make that resulted in you feeling on fire for Christ, and how do we get back to that place? In verse 5, being restored to this first love status, there's three R words that we're going to talk about. And the first one he says, okay, so he doesn't leave it. It doesn't end at verse 4. You've left. See ya, and walks away. But he's saying you've left. There's a problem. Here's how to fix it. And immediately goes into that mode. Here's the three things I want you to do. Number one, remember. Which is actually keep on remembering. This isn't something you do one time. Keep on remembering. And so I hope you're listening for yourself personally. If you've kind of feel as, you know, I didn't peek and open my eyes and see who was raising their hand when Romulo asked the question, right? But he's saying, anybody kind of feeling cold, separated from the Lord, feeling that way. And so if that was you, then here's, don't miss this verse, because these are the three things he lays out. Keep on remembering what you've lost. Cultivate a desire to regain that close communion again. In the prodigal son story, where we have the turnaround, where we have the flip in the story, is when it specifically used the word when he remembered. When he remembered his home, Luke chapter 15. When he remembered his home. That's how it all started. Then he's going to slowly, it's this thought, oh, I remember back when. I remember the servants, I remember dad, I remember what it was working for him, I remember the food, all these different things he starts remembering and letting that memory kick in. Beautiful. It's the first step to the road back at any time. Remember. That's what he tells them to do, he's telling us to do. It's reminisce. Flip back the pages in your mind. Go back to the earlier chapters of your life. Take a walk down memory lane, however you want to say it. What do you remember about your first date with your spouse, or your, maybe you're not married, your boyfriend or girlfriend? What do you remember about it? I immediately start smiling. I think of my dad's Caprice Classic. Kelly and I started dating last couple months of our senior year in high school. And so I remember I borrowed my dad's Caprice Classic to take her out. I lived in Whittier, she lived in La Mirada, and we liked both of our families ate at the seafood restaurant, Seafair Inn, up on Whittier Boulevard, just recently shut it last year. But with that, we went up for some seafood, but what we both remember most about that first date that we had is three things that come to my mind. One is I had this paranoia that I was eating because, again, it's a first date. It'd be like eating spaghetti on your first date, right? And you're hoping that something's on your face. So literally every single bite, I'd make sure I wiped with my napkin after every bite so I wouldn't have something on my face. I remembered constantly thinking of that. And at the end of our meal, she says, you know, I don't know if I should tell you or not, but if you had some drawn butter right in the cleft of your chin this whole entire time. That's one. We get up, we walk out, we're walking to the parking lot, and she says, I guess I should tell you this too, your zipper's down. True story. Ding, two for two. And as soon as she said it, you know those little small curb things, I forget what they call it, where the car pulls up against it? As soon as she says it, and your zipper's down, poof, and goes straight down to her face. So she trips. So drawn butter, zipper, and doing that. And man, we hit it off. We knew we were right for each other at that moment on. It was just absolutely beautiful. We knew we were meant for each other. What do you remember about the first few days of your salvation? The feelings, the thoughts, what went around in your mind, that maybe it was the freshness of God's word, being able to read it for the first time where it was just like, oh my gosh, I didn't know this was in there, you know, that kind of thing. Maybe being enraptured in worship. I'd gotten saved at Calvary Bellflower. It was about 300-400 people packed in a room, and it was my first experience of being it was a packed room, and everybody was singing and worshiping. I was in shock. Growing up in a Catholic church, we felt as a kid, at least growing up, it seemed like, no, it was for the elderly to do, right? And it just wasn't the same feel that I had experienced. So I remember that real clear. Hanging out after Bible studies and talking to friends and running to Denny's afterwards or going to get ice cream together and just the community of it all, the word, the worship, the fellowship, those are the things that really stand out in my mind in the beginning. And so he's saying, yeah, do that. That's refreshing. Go back and think through that love and how can that be kindled again? Secondly was the word repent that he gives there. So repent. Repentance is the admission that the fault is ours, and it is the acceptance of responsibility for our failure or our fall, said William Barclay. Pretty clear. It's just copping to it. It's owning it. Back to the prodigal son said, I have sinned. Pretty clear. No getting around that. Just, I have sinned. Saul from the Old Testament, at one of the times that he had said, I have sinned. Same wording. Goes on to say, indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. Pretty detailed. We start there. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He said, Christ and we will never be one until we and our sin are two. That's good. Christ and we will never be one until we and our sin are two. There has to be a repentance, a brokenness that's there. Remember, take yourself back in your mind all the way back to the intro before chapter one, right? And then repent. And then repeat. Immediately after repent, he says, now do the first works. The sorrow of repentance is not to drive a man to despair. It's meant to drive him to two things. The first one, drive him to fling himself in the grace of God, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, right? Secondly, to drive him to action that we may bring forth fruits with repentance. See, a changed life, it is a changed life. But notice there to do their first works, not feel their first feelings. That was the issue of actions. You're going, wait, there's a bunch of actions that they were doing. But again, it must have been, in God's mind, busyness because it didn't have the right heart. Doing a lot of things. What I want you to do, I do want you to do things. He's not saying don't do anything. What I'm saying, now go with the right heart. You've repented. You got the right heart now, the right love. Now put it into action and you'll see how beautiful that fits together. That's the way it's supposed to be. Message Bible says, turn back. Recover your dear early love. No time to waste, for I'm well on my way to removing your light from the golden circle. It's like, you better do it now. The danger of the church is that Christ would remove their testimony. He would rather have a city in darkness than to have a lampstand out of his divine will. Again, this isn't, don't immediately run to, it's a salvation verse. It's not. It's talking about the stopping of a church, the shutting down of a church, not a believer losing his salvation. That's not the context. There are 250,000 Protestant churches in America. 200,000 are either stagnant or declining in numbers. That's 80% of the churches are not growing or declining. 4,000 close their doors every year. That's 10 churches close their doors daily. Do churches shut down? Does God shut down churches sometimes? I think so. I think that's the warning here. Don't make me remove your lampstand. The church that loses its love will undoubtedly lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it may be. They can believe all the right things. You lose that love. He says, no thanks. Glorious city of Ephesus retained its vigor to the 5th century. But now it's a heap of stones today. There's silt that goes 7 miles inland. Is that a fair assessment in looking back at that? Come on, Brian, it's 2018. You still expect the church to be there? What's the oldest church in the world, you know? Who knows what it is? It's over in Israel. West Bank. Starts with a B. Ends with Bethlehem. It's the Bethlehem, right? It's the church in the Nativity that Constantine the Great in the early 300s, like 333, him, and he did it for his mom, Helena, and so she ends up building this church, and it still exists. The oldest existing church of the day, all the way back to that fourth century there, that it's still a church that they use as a church still today. Oh, it got taken down to the ground one time. They rebuilt the thing. And so it's been refurbished a number of times, but same spot. The reason it was built there is everyone believed in the time, this is where Jesus was born. And so they have a star down in the basement where they say, that's the exact spot. The local church is to shine as a light in the world. And without true love for Christ, its true light will go out. Let me just wrap up with a few statements. One is that mention the Nicolaitans. Its name means victor, the people, or to conquer the people. It was a sect. You've heard of Gnosticism. John writes a lot about it, not using that word in Scripture, but speaks a lot to it in 1 John, the Gnostics of the day, knowledge and this knowledge that they had. But it was a Christian heresy. Got really popular in the second century there. And interesting, they were the inventors of the separating out of the church into clergy and laity. One of the worst things that could happen to the church. That we're up here and you're down here. These two different pods, these two different, we'll do this and you do that. No, we are the church, right? Yes, I am the minister of this church, but we are the ministers of this church, right? And so with that, there's not this hierarchy, but they're the ones who came up with it. And we'll talk about them a little bit later because they'll be talked about again I think it was in Pergamos. Yes, in Pergamos, in chapter 2, verse 15. And so we'll dig into them just a little bit more there. But, as he says it so clearly there, oh, good, you hate the deeds and the Nicolaitans. You hate what they're doing. Good, I also hate what they're doing. And then he wraps up in verse 7, the overcomers. Oh, I forgot to do our little, did I go backwards? Boom. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life, lost back in Eden, regained in paradise. In the paradise of God, this tree of life there in the garden, yanked out of the garden to protect Adam and Eve. Remember back in Genesis 3:22, behold, the man has become like one of us when he bit into the fruit, right? To know good and evil. He knows good and evil now. And now, lest he put his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, meaning forever damned, let's get that tree out of there. That's what happens there. You can eat all the trees, just don't eat this one. They eat of that one. But then we hear about this other tree that God's got to snatch out and transplant and stick up in heaven now, because if they immediately went to that tree, they would have lived forever in that damnable state. Live forever separated from God. The thief on the cross was promised paradise. Will you remember me when I'm in paradise? It's only used three times in all the Scripture. And so here's one of the other places that it's mentioned, and we know paradise is with God. But again, before he says to him who gets this tree of life and, well, to him who overcomes, you get to eat from that tree of life. Well, who is an overcomer? Well, John said in his epistle in 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5, he already gave us a definition for it. And he's the writer of this book. And so not only do you look in biblical hermeneutics, you don't only look at the book that you're studying, but you ask, did he write any other books? Yes, he did. And so you take Johannine, you know, style of writing and what he said, but he's the one who defines it. Chapter 5, verse 4 and 5 of 1 John. For whoever is born of God, another way of saying born again, a true believer, whoever is born of God overcomes, there's our word, he's going to use it three times in these two verses, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Listen, our faith, he says. And then he says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Who's an overcomer? Well, wait a minute. I believe in Jesus as the Son of God, meaning I have faith, meaning I'm an overcomer, meaning I get to eat of this tree that he's talking about here in the paradise of God. Whoever has an ear to hear, not just if you happen to go to the church at Ephesus, but whoever's reading this, listening to this, hearing this, even still today, and you just kind of walk that back. Scripture, defining scripture, I don't get to make it up, right? And so we go there, that's what it says, lays it out clearly. He who overcomes the world, who is this? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, we'll wrap up by simply, again, going back to what's the main point of what he said? Man, we're supposed to evaluate. And if you're daring enough, ask him to evaluate and give you the evaluation. That's the best way to do it. Lord, is there any wicked way in me, right? Like the psalmist would say, and asking him that question to be able to say, how am I doing right now? Not how much money have I given in the past? What ministries have I overseen? Or no, today, where is my heart, God, with you today? Because it really doesn't matter all the stuff that I'm doing if my heart isn't right there. If I'm waxing cold, Lord, warm up my heart. Bring me back. Show me what it is. What do I need to remember? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to do to get me back on track? Amen? Let's ask him that. Father, we desire that. That's our prayer for each and every one of us and our prayer corporately for our church. God, show us. I know, God, if you gave us a report card, there would be the negatives and the positive. I'm sure of it. And so, Lord, reveal those things to us. Help us to hear from you as the pastor of this church. Help us to hear from you as the leadership of this church, as individuals that make up this church. And so show us, Lord, we want to please you. We want to put a smile upon your face. We want to express our love to you, not only in words, but in our actions. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.